Well, thank you. You may have seen the movie Grand Canyon. It's not an especially excellent movie, but, kills 2 hours. In it, a lawyer is caught in a traffic jam and tries the back way around that traffic jam as he gets progressively more and more lost. The streets get progressively more and more spooky. The background music gets deeper and deeper until predictably the car stalls and the hoods approach. The lawyer calls for a tow truck. It arrives just as the five toughs are about to set to work. Anyway, the tow truck driver is a nice roly-poly kind of guy. He starts to hook his car, the guy's car, up to the truck. And the thugs are kind of looking around saying, "Hold on, what's going on?" He's interrupting their meal. Then he says to them, "Man, the world ain't supposed to work like this. Maybe you don't know that, but this ain't the way it's supposed to be. I'm supposed to be able to do my job without asking you if I can, and that dude is supposed to be able to wait with his car without you ripping him off. Everything's supposed to be different than what it is here. Things are not the way they are supposed to be." In a sense, this is a claim which needs absolutely no defending, does it? It's transparently obvious that we live in a world that is so full of suffering, so full of pain, that often the best we can do, in the words of author Neil Postman, is to amuse ourselves to death. Of course, suffering comes in many different flavours. There is the uniquely human pain of illness and death and bereavement. I've been around that long. I'm only 39 years old, but already I know numbers of people, and numbers of people your age, who have died in car accidents, of brain tumours, from their own hands. There are natural evils of earthquakes, floods and droughts. Since the tsunami at Christmas and the rage of Hurricane Katrina, I guess we're far more aware of just how vulnerable that we can be. There are the social evils of unemployment and poverty and oppression and brutality, those conditions of life which dehumanise us. But of course it's the moral evils of murder and greed and betrayal and hate that fill us with most outrage, that cause to well up within us cries and shouts that things become more the way they were supposed to be. We live in a world chock full of suffering. We see the impact of these evils out there in the world around us. Can you pick a day that does not demonstrate the truth that things are not the way they're supposed to be? George Steiner, a philosopher and commentator who has the post of extraordinary fellow at Churchill College, Cambridge, writes in this way: "Inhumanity is, so far as we have historical evidence, perennial. There have been no utopias, no communities of justice or forgiveness." He goes on more specifically: "For the whole of Europe and Russia, the 20th century became a time out of hell. Historians estimate at more than 70 million the number of men, women and children done to death by warfare, starvation, deportation, political murder and disease between August 1914 and the ethnic cleansing in the Balkans." He says, it's not only that education has shown itself incapable of making sensibility and thought restraint to murderous reason. Far more disturbingly, the evidence is that refined intellectuality, artistic virtuosity and appreciation, scientific eminence, will collaborate actively with totalitarian demands, or at best remain indifferent to surrounding sadism. He concludes, "To repeat, violence, oppression, economic enslavement and social irrationality have been endemic in history, whether tribal or metropolitan. But the 20th century has, owing to the magnitude of massacre, to the insane contrast between available wealth and actual misery, to the probability that thermonuclear and bacterial weapons could in fact terminate humanity or his environment, given to despair the 20th century has a new warrant. If you resist the temptation to simply numb out and take all this with full seriousness, it renders plausible the famous saying of existentialist philosopher Albert Camus, "The only serious philosophical question is that of suicide." We live in a world chock full of suffering. But it's not just the structures out there and beyond, although there is truth to that, of course. It's real, normal people, people like you and me. Russian writer Alexander Solzhenitsyn put it this way: if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? We can do our level best to deny it. Our capacity to invent new and effective ways to quieten our conscience is substantial. But in the end, though we might fool others, we will never fool ourselves. Yes, there is suffering out there. There is evil out there, but there is evil too in here, shot through in our own hearts. This issue of evil and suffering in all its forms is one of the most pressing issues in life, especially for those who call themselves Christian, but also powerfully for those who are not Christians. If you've not wrestled hard with this one, then you need to get your head out of the sand. It is the big one. In a famous anti-religious book I came across at first, studying philosophy one here at Sydney University, The Miracle of Theism by J.L. Mackey, there is only one argument against the existence of God. Only one. It's this one. Of course, you can be absolutely certain that you will experience some or all of these forms of suffering. In fact, you may be experiencing them even now. It's hard to tell what's happening underneath those happy, smiley faces. In a broken and divided world, they're a part of life, which of course is exactly the problem. And you need to get in place now a framework that will let you handle suffering when it occurs. That means that this is not going to be a fun-filled talk. You'll notice that I haven't begun with the usual joke. Some talks have got lots of jokes in them, but not this one. This is a serious talk about a serious issue. There are three things to say, and each one has a crucial part in experiencing the reality that, in fact, far from constituting the failure of God, it is only knowing the love of God that you can really come to terms with the horror of suffering. Well, the first thing to say then is this: suffering is real, and it is really bad. Suffering is real, and it is really bad. That may seem like a strange thing to say. You say, well, of course it is, Andrew. I mean, it's the most obvious thing to say. Of all the things that are clear, it would seem to be among the clearest that suffering is real and that it is evil. Something to be opposed and despised and worked against. In fact, and this is perhaps the first surprise for you this afternoon, that is something you can only say from a Christian worldview. And it's a measure of the way that so many of the foundations of our culture are built precisely on Christian principles that we just assume this. For many people, in many parts of the world, that is just not the case. Let me give you some examples. First, on a Hindu worldview, based around the principle of karma, every experience of famine, disease, rape, earthquake, or flood is understood to be the operation of karma. Reaping in the present the consequences of actions by yourself or family members in the past. The Hindu encyclopedia puts it this way: according to this understanding of karma, the body or tenement of the soul chooses to be born in is not under human control. The choice of parents, the environment of the home, and the physical condition of the newborn are the result of the sum total of favourable and unfavourable acts performed in a previous life. These cannot be changed. They are predetermined by the quality of the previous life. So also the time of death. Our scriptures aver that even 1,000 spears will not kill you if your time on earth is not yet over. But when your end is near, even a blade of kusa grass could bring about your end. And when each one of us has finished enjoying the good and paying for the bad deeds of the previous life, the time on earth is over. The soul leaves the body and goes into another to work out its destiny afresh, arising out of the good and bad deeds of this life. The article concludes, by evil thoughts, words and deeds we may mar our days to come. By purity of thought, compassionate words and deeds, righteous actions without thought of the fruits thereof, we pave the way for a better life for all our tomorrows in this birth and the next. On this worldview, when you pass a leprous beggar, when you see a stadium full of people whose homes and lives have been destroyed, what you are to feel is not pity, but satisfaction and determination. Satisfaction that that person is getting exactly what they deserve. And determination for yourself that you will do better in the next life. You see how this eliminates the problem of suffering. It might be real, but it's not bad. It's not a problem at all, actually. It's just fair. Take a Buddhist worldview, which holds that suffering is not real at all, but only an illusion, a phantom of our imagination, a product most directly of our desires, a dew which evaporates in the hot light of the truth. The desire is the root of all suffering. Eliminate the desire, and especially the desire for differentiation between yourself and other things. Submerge yourself gradually more and more back into the great ocean of being, and you'll eliminate suffering. Of course, this is a terribly hard and harsh way of seeing things. Famous Buddhist poet Kobayashi Issa wrestled deeply with it when his 2-year-old daughter died. He wrote, "This world of dew is only a world of dew. And yet, ought his response really to be to suppress the desire that his child should have lived?" You can feel the doubt creeping in, can't you? Thirdly, on a Muslim worldview, that other great religion of the world, suffering is not bad or evil. It is the direct will of Allah. From the falling of a leaf to the trajectory of an asteroid, every plane crash, war or deformed child is the direct will of Allah, the cause of all causes. The Quran says, "Nothing will ever befall us save what Allah has written for us. He's our patron. So let believers put their trust in Allah." One of the greatest of all Muslim theologians, Al-Ghazali, put it this way, "He willeth also the unbelief of the unbeliever and the irreligion of the wicked, and without that will there would be neither unbelief nor irreligion. In willing all that is evil, Allah has wise ends in view, which it is not necessary that we should know." In other words, why he does these things is unknowable and even unquestionable. It constitutes a refusal to submit to the will of Allah, but according to Islam, that he does them is not in dispute. Finally, according to that other great religion, the great religion of the West, that is atheism, the view that there is simply no God, well, the unfortunate sidekick must also be that there is no evil. According to atheism, evil is not a product of karma, nor desire, nor the will of Allah. It's just one of those things. Richard Dawkins, a famous Oxford University academic, writes this, "In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, Other people are going to get lucky, and we won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. Try telling that to the people of New Orleans. It's interesting, a debate a little while ago here at Sydney University, Philip Adams, perhaps Australia's best known atheist, said much the same thing. In fact, he's written to that effect in his book, interestingly titled Adams versus God. I know where my money would be. When I was pointed out to him on this view that on this view he had absolutely no reason to condemn horrific evils like the Holocaust, he had nothing to say. All he could do is kind of splutter and fulminate, "How dare you say that?" But incredibly, he couldn't and didn't answer the question. Why do you condemn the Holocaust? That is what atheism has to offer on the problem of evil. Silence. Pathetic silence. Now, I want to say to you this afternoon, no. No, evil really does exist. It is not deserved. It is not an illusion. It's as though we could simply see our way through it. Nor are all things in any straightforward sense the direct will of Allah, so that God stands equally behind evil as he does behind good. Nor is evil just one of those things. It is real and it is awful. And the point is that you can only say that. You can only say that on the basis of a decisively Christian worldview. So then why is there suffering and wrongdoing in the first place? The Christian story has a part to play for evil. It doesn't ignore it or suppress it. Suffering is the result of the presence of sin in this world. That is a departure from the ways of God for his world, which comes from a departure from God himself. This world is out of joint. Things aren't the way they're supposed to be because they're not rightly related to the God who made us and sustains us. And so it's no surprise, is it, that having turned our backs on the source of life and peace, we should find ourselves again and again overwhelmed by death and conflict. But notice Jesus was quite specific about this. This is at the general level, not at the individual level, so that Jesus declines and commands that no specific link be drawn from a particular person's suffering to a particular person's sin. That's the first thing to say. Suffering is wrong. It is a profound evil. The second thing flows directly out of it. If it's wrong, then you make sure that you hate it. Hate it. Deeply and passionately. An important part of being a full human being is to be hateful. It's important that you're a hateful person. To hate evil and its cause, sin. The God of the Bible is a hateful God. Hear that carefully, won't you? He hates evil and suffering. And so should you. The worst thing that you could do after today's talk is to kind of blandly wander off down to Manning, sip on your cappuccino, don't sit on it, and kind of mildly discuss the problems of evil in this world and the nice weather we've been having and the hurricane in the US and what you wear on Saturday night and how bad your hair is at the moment. Join God in his hatred of suffering. Don't hate God. Don't even hate other people. Don't even hate evil people. see the problem for where it really lies. I remember years ago watching a chilling movie called The Deer Hunter. It's about the Vietnam War and three mates who are imprisoned there, one who goes mad during the course of his imprisonment. After the war, he remains in Vietnam and is found by one of his mates, gambling. The game he's playing, though, is Russian roulette, whilst around him are hundreds of people screaming and putting bets on whether this time, as he loads a bullet into the chamber, spins it around and pulls it, whether this time he'll blow his brains out. It is a horrific scene about the damage that horrific evil and suffering does to a person. And it created in me a significant spiritual experience of a hatred against the evils of this world. Hate it, won't you? With passion and substance. Don't trivialize it. Don't suppress it. Hate it because God does. That's very important to hear, isn't it, that God hates suffering. We often think that God is remote, that he's somehow removed and distant from us. But God is not distant from suffering. He knows injustice. He knows death and bereavement. That's not going to make it necessarily better in itself, but it does mean that when God delays, he does not do so ignorantly. There's a fascinating story told as an accusation that God has lived a sheltered life. It's a little long, but it's worth the effort, so listen up. It goes like this. At the end of time, billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. Some of the groups near the front talked heatedly, not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. How can God judge us? How can he know about suffering? Snapped a joking brunette. She jerked back a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endured terror, beatings, torture, death. In another group, a black man lowered his collar. What about this, he demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. Lynched for no crime but being black. We've suffocated in slave ships, been wrenched from loved ones, toiled till only death gave release. Far out across the plain were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he permitted in his world. How lucky God was to live in heaven, where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping, no fear, no hunger, no hatred. Indeed, what did God know about what man had been forced to endure in this world? After all, God leads a pretty sheltered life, they said. So each group sent out a leader, chosen because he had suffered the most. There was a Jew, a black and untouchable from India and illegitimate, a person from Hiroshima, one from a Siberian slave camp. In the centre of the plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. It was rather simple. Before God would be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. But because he was God, they set certain safeguards to be sure he could not use his divine powers to help himself. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted so that none will know who is really his father. Let him champion a cause so just but so radical that it brings down upon him the hate, condemnation and eliminating efforts of every major traditional and established religious authority. Let him try to describe what no man has ever seen, tasted, heard or smelled. Let him try to communicate God to humanity. Let him be betrayed by his dearest friends. Let him be indicted on false charges, tried before a prejudiced jury and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him see what it is to be terribly alone and completely abandoned by every living thing. Let him be tortured and let him die. Let him die the most humiliating death with common thieves. As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the great throng of people. When the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. no one moved, for suddenly all knew God had already served his sentence. I think it's a powerful story. You see, God knows whatever it is we suffer, and he knows it from first hand. In his Son, he has entered into our world, this world of tears, and he has stood in our place. Theologian Richard Baucom writes of what the cross of Christ has to say to the suffering of the world. It provides, he says, a story for which the secular narrative of modernity has no equivalent. It is not a stage in the upward ascent of human history, but a descent to its depths in order to bring God into those depths. It forbids those who tell the Christian story any whitewashing of history, any progressivist tale of success that neglected victims. Is that not the story of modernity? Is that not the myth of progress which this culture is built on? The Christian story forbids any form of hope that minimises or justifies evil. Instead, it affirms the crucified God's loving solidarity with all who suffer and proffers hope for the end of history, when God will wipe away every tear from every eye and take his whole creation beyond the reach of evil. You see, God has joined us in this world of tears. And precisely because of the cross, the heart and soul of Christianity is confidence in the love of God, even in the face of dreadful suffering. Hear it from the Apostle Paul. He says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we have been killed all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered." Now there's suffering. "No," says the apostle. What an inopportune moment. "No," says the apostle, "in all these things." In all these things, not apart from all these things, not escaping from all these things, not living happy little lives that aren't touched by all these things. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ Jesus who was crucified. Do you hear what this is saying? Suffering actually drives you to the love of God as the only solid refuge in a world of pain. Edith Barfoot was a writer who suffered from an excruciating form of rheumatoid arthritis, such that every joint in her body screeched in utter agony every minute of every day. Listen to her experience. "If in the course of human suffering the time comes for plunging into the depths of inexpressible pain, when the whole body is racked from head to foot with agony that nothing can alleviate, when the soul itself, that body's faithful ally, is numb because of the physical state which has overwhelmed it, so that it is incapable of conscious prayer for help, when human aid is of no avail, then, more than ever before, down below conscious understanding, there in the unplumbed depth, he waits with open arms to receive the tortured being, while he infuses into the soul and mind of her the absolute trust which feeds the inmost consciousness with the knowledge that all is well. And with divine knowledge comes renewed strength to endure and lie still in the everlasting arms. Yes, point one, suffering is real and it is bad, and that is a conclusion that's only available to you on a Christian worldview. But secondly, God is not somehow immune or indifferent to this suffering. He's entered it himself personally, painfully, in solidarity with all those who suffer, hating it from the inside. But even that's not enough, you see. Thirdly, we call out for, we are desperate for action. And so the final part of the Christian story is that suffering will end. God will destroy what he hates. He feels it, and it is his fixed and stated purpose to eliminate it. For the Christian, suffering is a temporary reality. It was not a part of creation as God made it, and it will not be part of creation when God completes it. Listen to an extract from the prophecy of Isaiah. "I'm about to create, says God, a new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I'm creating. No more shall there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, or an old person who does not live out a lifetime. For one who dies at 100 years will be considered a youth, and one who falls short of 100 will be considered accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and inhabit and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat." This was a people who had been invaded repeatedly. "For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labour in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be offspring blessed by the Lord, and their descendants as well. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. But the serpent, that great ancient symbol of evil, the serpent, its food shall be dust. They shall not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord." Feel, won't you, the moral rightness and power of that? This is God's fixed purpose and intention. Not to avoid the issue of evil, as on so many views, but to fix up the mess. In fact, he has begun. He has begun this rescue mission. We Christians have a magnificent obsession with Jesus. Why? Because we're convinced that uniquely Jesus' life and death were the plan and purpose of God. In his death, Jesus takes our place. He takes our death. He takes our suffering, our judgment upon himself. But just as importantly, God stood by him even in his death. And so God raised Jesus from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is absolutely vital to the Christian faith. Without resurrection, there is no Christianity. You show me the bones of Jesus and I stop being a Christian that minute. It is a hoax if Jesus has not been raised. The resurrection of Jesus is vital, not as some neat party trick, some miracle to persuade people to have faith. No, the resurrection of Jesus, for which there is overwhelming historical evidence, means, you see, that Jesus is himself the first bit of non-suffering, redeemed, perfected creation. What the Apostle Paul calls the first fruits, that first pick of the harvest which is to come, the tip of the iceberg, a deposit on a whole new world. This is the hope that is offered by the Christian gospel. Sometimes we call it heaven, as though Christians are talking about heaven. And there's a way in which that's right, but it's far too airy-fairy. What happened to Jesus when God raised him from the dead was that he was raised perfected, completed, free from the assaults of evil and suffering. God has begun the job in the resurrection of Jesus. And the point is that what has happened to Jesus will happen to all those who are united to him. And in fact will happen to the whole world. A renewed world. A transformed world. And it is for sure. It's set in concrete. Because it's already started. It started in Jesus. Now what that means is this. The desire that you have, I hope, and if you don't have it, then you need to take a long, hard look at your soul. The desire that you have, I hope, for the end of suffering, the universal desire for things to be the way they're supposed to be, is nothing less than a desire for the judgment of God, for God to finish the job that he has begun. In a strange way, the cry for an end to suffering is a cry for Jesus to come and bring glorious, holy judgment to destroy once and for all that is evil and bad, to make all things and all people free as he is free. You see, the basic Christian truth is that Jesus is Lord now. He has been given all authority in heaven and on earth by God. He is the moral and spiritual authority to rule and lead all people. He will return again. He will return again and make that fact blindingly clear to everyone. And when that happens, the virus of sin and evil, that which causes such suffering in this world, will be eradicated. The universe will be cleansed and purified and made right. And even death will be defeated. Yes, that great enemy, that terrible destroyer, that appalling thing which breaks and destroys. Death could not hold Jesus down. And so all those who are dead will be raised and will be judged on the basis of their lives, whether they have aligned themselves against God, who is their maker, or whether they have aligned themselves with Jesus, God's Son. The great announcement, you see, that we Christians have to make, in fact, is something of a double-edged sword. Yes, stunningly, yes, God is going to destroy suffering and pain and grief by destroying once and for all the sin and evil which causes it. But at the same time, yes, tragically yes, all those who side with sin, all those whose lives are not straightforwardly and transparently aligned to Jesus, you see, they will be destroyed too. The issue becomes, why does God delay? Why does God delay? Why not fix it up last week? Why not fix it up last year? Before my friend died. We're given very little information. However, there is one indication as to the purpose of God in this. The Apostle Peter writes, "Do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness." It's not that God's gone off somewhere shopping or something. "Rather, he is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance." In other words, you see, God delays for the sake of the salvation of those who will become Christians, who put their trust in Jesus, who will cry out to him to deliver them from evil. That's an incredible thought, isn't it? Perhaps today you see that means you. You're a person for whom Jesus is only on the edge of your life, if at all. Now I want to invite you to become a Christian. Today, now, this afternoon. It's as good a time as any. For you to recognize that your instincts about the reality and horror of evil are right. Because God has given you a conscience. That it's only in Jesus that you can find a secure, eternal future, free of suffering, and forgiven for the suffering that you have caused, and living under the blessing of God. I want to invite you to pray. There's nothing particularly magical about prayer. It's simply speaking to God in the quietness of your own heart and mind. He hears, he knows, he sees. You may not doubt that. What I want to do is lead you in a prayer. There's nothing particular in the form of the words. They're just words that express some of the things that we've said today. I want to invite everyone to just close their eyes, perhaps reflect, bow their heads. And if you know that you need this God to deal with the reality of suffering in this world, then to pray with me. Let's pray together. Gracious God, I cry out to you now. I ask you to come to this world and heal it. I admit, God, that I am part of the problem, that I hurt others, that I hurt you. Please forgive me in Jesus. And please grant to me the gift of a future free from suffering and evil. And help me to start living that out right now. In Jesus' name, Amen.